Amen. That's good. Good. Amos chapter 2 is where we're at. Amos chapter 2, verse 6. Very good. That's good. Amos 2:6. Tell you what, we'll just look at verse 13, because that's the theme of what we're going to talk about this morning. It deals with God's burden of the nation of Israel, and I want us to understand what's being said here before we understand how it applies or can apply to our lives. Amos chapter 2. Just look in verse 13. Amos 2:13. So the Bible says this. God says, "Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." The theme this morning is the burden of God, or God's burden. And you might think about God being all-powerful or able to do anything. Maybe you don't think of God as ever being burdened. God created everything. He created the stars, the moon, the sun. He says the nations are just a drop in the bucket. There's really nothing that burdens God as far as creation, as far as moving mountains. Those things don't burden God. But what does burden God is sin. And, you know, God is a burden bearer. Jesus Christ bore your burden of sin on the cross. And we'll get to that. But I want us to see, starting in verse 6, the burden of God. We've gone through Amos. Amos preaches through all these other nations in chapter 1 and then the beginning of chapter 2. And then he kind of, if you had a map, you could see that Amos had gone through and preached through all these surrounding nations. And now he's come to Israel, and that's the real focus of his preaching. He's a shepherd. He goes up to Bethel and the northern tribes of Israel and preaches, and God had kind of set a bullseye there. And if, like I said, if you had a map, you could just draw a circle around all these nations he preaches to, and then now he's getting to the bullseye here, which is Israel. Look in verse 6, and we'll just read a couple verses here. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father were going unto the same maid to profane my holy name, and they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. And they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets and for your young men of Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord?" I'll stop there. Let's pray. And I want to talk to you this morning about God's burden. But let's pray first. Father, I thank you so much for your words. I thank you for each soul that's here this morning. And again, Lord, I know we've prayed it several times this morning, but I ask you, please, to meet the needs of the folks here. Lord, there are many needs and many folks represented here. I pray that you would feed your flock. I pray that you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit to say what you once said. And Lord, that your words would go out the way you want them to go out and accomplish what you want them to accomplish for the good. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't leave here the same as we came in. Pray that these words would change our minds about things, change our hearts about things that need to be changed, and give us really a better picture, a clearer picture of you. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we've been doing, before I get into all this, what we've been doing is going through books of the Bible. And that's the way we do it, the way I've been doing it for the last few years. Go through books of the Bible, and so this is where we happen to be on Sunday morning, in Amos chapter 2, verse 6. The book is not directed toward you and I as Gentiles. Amos is preaching to Israel, and that's the audience here. However, God said in the New Testament, he had these things written for our learning and for our admonition, so we can learn something from them. So I want to show you in these verses, really, I don't know, three or four things that are principles, but show you what's going on here, first of all. First thing about God's burden is God's burdened by sin. All right, the sin he spoke of in verses 6 through 8 is cultural sin. It means it was acceptable stuff. This is stuff that was a part of the culture, and it had become, if it's part of the culture, it's just acceptable stuff. And we'll go through each of them. I'm not going to detail them all to you, but you see what they are. Sometimes it's put in a way you may need a little help understanding the modern concept of it. But he says in verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes." All right, so the first thing is they sold the righteous for silver. Can you think of anybody, maybe even in the New Testament, that was righteous who was sold for silver? Jesus Christ, yeah. Yeah. So this was the culture. They just, and if you take that, you mean you go to the New Testament, you realize when Judas Iscariot did it, he did it with leadership. Religious leadership. So apparently, this was an okay practice with these folks. They just, you know, we're okay with selling the righteous for silver. They sold the righteous. So there was a cheap betrayal of the righteous. Second thing is, he said, "In the poor for a pair of shoes." So they devalued human life, and this was the cultural value. Here's the mentality of that. You sell a poor person for a pair of shoes. Here's the mentality of that. You are what you have. And if you don't have much, you aren't worth much. That's the mentality. That's the cultural mentality of that. You are what you have, and if you don't have much, you're not really worth much. All right, that's not true. That's not Bible. That's not God's perspective. But that is a cultural perspective. I would say more and more in our culture, becoming more and more a part of our culture, if it's not completely a part of our culture now. You are the sum of the stuff you have. And if you don't have much, you're not that valuable. That's what he said there. The poor sold the poor for a pair of shoes. So the covetousness of the people devalues human life. So it leads to the idea you aren't as valuable as a human being if I have more stuff than you have. Okay? That's not true, but that's the cultural mentality. Another thing, verse 7, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. All right? It's kind of a funny way of saying these people are so greedy. They will take others for the very last thing they have. Not only that, they are so greedy of property, they see dirt on the head of a poor person and they say, I got to have that dirt too. I got to have that dirt, I got to have that dirt, and whatever dirt's on your head, I got to have that dirt too. It's almost a comical, you could illustrate it as a comical thing. This is their mentality. Amos said, "These you have become so greedy. Yeah, I mean, you see dirt on the head of a poor person, you say, I got to have that piece of real estate too." I mean, it's just ridiculous. Desperate greed. They pant after, like dogs. desperate greed. Amos is like Israel has become desperate dogs going after real estate. So greedily, they see dirt on the head of a poor person, and they think, I got to have that land too. Then in verse 7, that pan after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. Here's another cultural thought here, sin in the culture. The ambitious self-promotion. They turn aside the way of the meek. So here's a meek person, someone who doesn't promote themselves, someone who's lowly, kind of unassuming, mild temper, soft, gentle. Well, that person isn't going anywhere in this culture. You've got to want to get ahead. You've got to run over people. You've got to climb the ladder. You've got to step on people to get what you want. And he said, they turn aside the way of the meek. I mean, if you're not willing to promote yourself, you're not going anywhere in this culture. That's just the culture. That's what he's describing here. Ambitious self-promotion. You know what? So Jesus Christ comes in the New Testament, little sidebar here, and he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. The world says, blessed are the ambitious, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus Christ said, no, it won't be that way. Blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. Israel had become ambitious self-promoters. And then verse 7, fornication. A man and his mother will go in under the same maid to profane my holy name. All right, I'm not going to go into any detail on that. You've got 1 Corinthians chapter 5 deals with a similar situation where a man with his mother and they're fornicating. What? Yeah, I can't hear you. A man and his mother are fornicating, and that's what he's talking about here. Fornication. Then in verse 8, and they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. All right, a pledge, it's a collateral. Just collateral. So what they did was, I mean, put it in a modern day, I guess, scenario. It's like predatory lending. Like I'm gonna offer you this so I can get something out of you. So what they were doing was taking the collateral before the loan was, the terms of the loan were ever up. So they take the collateral, and that was the purpose of the loan, was to be able to take the collateral. So he says they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. So they're taking people's collateral, a pledge is collateral. You might offer something for collateral if you're borrowing money, for instance. And that collateral is a pledge that you'll pay the debt back. Well, they weren't necessarily interested in anybody paying the debt back. They just wanted to gather up as much stuff from people as they could. So they went after people. I mean, the modern day term would be something like predatory lending or extortion. That's another one, extortion. Where the goal is to get the property of the people, to own the property of the people. All right, so verse 8, they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. The modern day way of expressing that is these people are functioning drug addicts. The wine of the condemned is in the Bible he talks about give strong drink unto him that's ready to die. You do that in the hospital, or pain management. You give someone morphine. What you're trying to do is just dull the pain. There's nothing else you can do for them. They're condemned, ready to die, so you just pain management. Well, these people are living this way, living in pain management. I mean, they're living, they're drinking, he said, the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Not in the hospital. They're just living this way. They're living in a constant state of just being doped out of their mind. They drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. All right, so hopefully you see the list of sins. I don't want to spend much time on it, but hopefully you understand when the Bible says what it's saying. Here's some modern day equivalents to that. And the Bible is not, people say that the Bible is, you know, it's old fashioned, it's, you know, it's back then. It's, you get the idea that some people will give you the idea that when the Bible was written, people were running around beating each other with billy clubs and all that stuff and living in caves. That isn't true. This stuff goes on in the culture today. People don't change that much. This stuff is still going on now. This stuff is going on in this community. So understand that you're not real far away from all this. This isn't, you know, back in the billy club days and the cavemen and all that stuff. That's not the Bible. The Bible is very up to date. All right, so this is the burden God's carrying with his people. Remember, Israel is his people. Now look what God says here, and this is the first principle I want to show you. After this list of sin, look what God said he had done for him. Verse 9. He said, "Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. He was strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years from the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord?" So God's burden with Israel was becoming very heavy. But I want you to notice in verses 9 through 11 here, God did some things for Israel. Now let me ask you this. Think about this. So God destroyed, in verse 9, some enemies of Israel. He wipes out some giants. He redeems Israel out of Egypt. Remember Moses crossing the Red Sea and delivered out of Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt. Then he also calls men to the ministry. He says, "I raised up of your sons prophets, and I sent you prophets." Now, here's the principle and here's the thought. When God did all this for Israel, did that mean Israel was right with God? No. Here's our thought. God has won some victory in my life. That means God's on my side. God has done this major thing in my life and blessed me, and now I know God and I are in good fellowship. I talked to a guy one time. I think I've told you this illustration, but anyway, we're down in Corpus and passing out tracts, talking to folks on the and Buck Day's parade there. And the fella said, we're going through the gospel, and he said, "Oh no, man." He said, I'm all right with God. He said, "Man, I just got good news from the doctor, man. I mean, my cancer's gone. I just got good news from the doctor. You know, I know God's blessing me, man." God blesses a nation that is wrong with him. You understand? All these victories, these things God does for Israel, don't mean Israel is in right standing with God. What God's doing is giving them an opportunity to be in a right standing with him. But what we do is we point to the victory, we point to the blessing and saying, "See, yeah, God's on my side because he did this for me." Well, he just did a whole bunch of stuff for this nation who was at odds with them. And the only reason he did this stuff for this nation so that they would have an opportunity to be right with him. So the principle is, I think you understand it. Israel could look at the victories and active work of the Lord and say, hey, God's on our side. But the only reason he's on their side at this point is because his name is associated with that nation. That doesn't mean the nation is right with God. All right, so first thing, or first principle there. Divine help before the burden became too heavy there. And that's what we think. We see answered prayer. Or you might say you've seen God do some miraculous things. They say, oh, man, I've seen God do some miraculous things in my life. Okay. That doesn't mean you and God are on good terms. That means God's given you an opportunity to be on good terms with him. That doesn't just automatically mean our fellowship with God is good. I mean, we can look through our history and say, man, God took us through this, God took us through that. That's what Israel said. God took us through this, God took us through that, God delivered us out of this. That means we must be doing something right. But that's not what it meant. It didn't mean they were doing something right. It meant they have an opportunity to do something right, but they're not doing something right yet. So the first principle, be careful how you look at those things. That doesn't automatically transfer. This doesn't necessarily equal this. Blessings and victories and this redeeming out of Egypt and calling men to the ministry and sending them to Israel, that doesn't mean the nation is right with God. All right? Second thing. So God sends all this victory, deliverance, preachers. Verse 12. The burden will limit God's work. Verse 12 says, but ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Let me ask you this. Does that sound like, when God says something like that, does that sound like God's able to get done in this nation what he wants to get done? No, it doesn't sound like he's able to do what he wants to do at all. Sounds like he's being limited on his abilities to get something done. Now, I say this is limiting God's work. Some of you might say, well, you know, hey, God's all powerful. He can do what he wants to. He can accomplish his will, and nothing can stand in the way of God's will and all that kind of stuff. You just read verses where God clearly said, I can't get things done in your life because of the burden you're making me carry. I cannot get things done in your life. Sin becomes burdensome. Israel limits and hinders the work of God. Again, you say, okay, God's all powerful. He's going to accomplish his will no matter what. Here's God's will. All right, there's a few times in the Bible where God tells you his will. Here's God's will. Here's one of them. God's will is that you abstain from fornication. Does that mean everyone abstains from fornication? No. So God's will isn't being done there. So something's hindering the work of God there. All right, here's another one. God's will is that all men would be saved. Are all men saved? No. So something is hindering the work of God. All right, God outlines the sin, then he outlines the things he's done, showing them they're not in a right relationship. Furthermore, showing Israel you're limiting the ability of God to do anything in your life. Sin it becomes burdensome. He said, behold, I'm pressed under as a cart. God pictures himself as a cart being just mashed in the mud, pushed under. The wheels just creaking and groaning. The load is just too heavy. He can't move. You understand? I mean, he can't move the way he wants to move because of the burden of the people. He can't move. You know, there's a time in the New Testament. I gave you a couple illustrations. Here's one more. All right, so there's a time in the New Testament. Jesus Christ goes back to his own hometown. He goes back to his own hometown, and the Bible says he could there do no mighty work because of their unbelief. You probably never thought of saying God can't do something. But then you just read that God can't do something because people are limiting what he can do with their sin. He can't work through this. You burdened him so much with your sin. Maybe that's the reason the thing's falling apart there. He could there do no mighty work because of their unbelief. Sin is burdensome to God. You know, I said at the beginning, He said, behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket. He said they're counted as small dust in the balance. He said he takes up the isles as a little thing. Creation, moving mountains, that's not a big deal to God. What's a big deal to God is carrying around our sin. That's a big deal to God. Moving mountains, that's nothing to God. Setting the moon out there, setting the sun out there, that's nothing to God. But sin, that's the weight. That's the burden. That's the thing that presses God under and stops the wheels of God's motion. Sin is burdensome to God. And so he says to Israel, he says, behold, I am pressed under you as a cart, as pressed as full of sheaves. But there is some comfort in that, in this, and we'll explore it a little bit briefly at the end here. It does show you this. God is a burden bearer. God is a burden bearer. We'll deal with that at the end here, but for now, back to this. I think the things that we think are such big things, God counts so little. And then the things that we think are so little, oh, it's just a little sin here, it's just a little thing. God says, that thing is weighting me down. I cannot move the way I want to move because of that sin. I cannot work the way I want to work because of that sin. Then notice this. Verse 14. The results of God not working. Therefore, talking to this nation of Israel, therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself, and he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. All right, God just pointed out every physical advantage man would have. The stronger, the faster, the more courageous. And he says, the swift, the faster are going to fall in battle. The strong, their strength isn't going to help them anymore. The courageous, they're going to run away scared. Why? God can't do anything anymore. He's pressed under as a cart, and so with these physical advantages, but without God, the physical advantages don't mean anything. The strong, well, what about the strong? Well, here's what's going to happen to the strong. They're going to die in battle. What about the speed? What about the fast? What about the speed, man? We've got the speed on our side. What about them? Well, they're going to fail. What about the courageous, these guys who are bold to go out in battle? What's going to happen with these guys? Man, we've got the muscle, we've got the strength, we've got the speed, we've got the courage, we've got the boldness. What's going to happen to them? Well, they're going to run away scared. Why? Because God's not in it anymore. He can't work anymore in that situation. Sin has burdened down the work of God so much that he can no longer do the work that he wants to do. And therefore, all of the physical characteristics that are physical advantages are no longer advantages. Look, if you have all this stuff and God's not in it, you don't have what you think you have. If you don't have anything physically, but God's in it, you got a lot. The burden became too great. And so all those things that were a physical advantage made no difference when God couldn't work in their lives. Here's one more thought here. Do you think the nation associated greed, covetousness, fornication with the inability to win a battle? Here's the thought. The Bible says the wicked know not at what they stumble. They don't know what the problems are. We don't know why we're not strong enough. We don't know why we can't defeat this enemy. We don't know. We've got all this ammunition on our side, but yet we can't win. The wicked know not at what they stumble. Your problem isn't that you don't have the manpower. Your problem is God got out of the thing a long time ago. Your problem was back here in verses 6 through 8. The fornication, the greed, the covetousness, all that stuff drove God away. And now God's not in the thing anymore. The wicked know not at what they stumble. Whoever thought that covetousness and greed had anything to do with a nation losing its ability to defend itself? Whoever thought that that fornication had anything to do with a nation's inability to defend itself anymore? Most people wouldn't put those things together. We keep practicing these things. We keep accepting sin, and God just gets further and further away, or I should say pressed further and further under. The burden became too great, and now all of the physical advantages are no longer advantages anyway. It doesn't really make any difference that they have these physical advantages. You know, you might and make it a little bit personal. Israel would see their children destroyed by the enemy. They would see that generations held captive by the enemy. They would watch that. The parents, the adults, watch the enemies come in and take the children. I mean, in a few years after Amos, that's what happens. The enemy comes in and he takes the slaves he wants to take, takes the children. Some are hauled off into captivity. And I wonder if they ever connect those things. Hey, our sin has put us in this position, in a position where we can no longer defend ourselves anymore. We have no defense anymore. Because of our relationship with God, or should say our lack of relationship with God, we're not in a position to defend ourselves anymore. You might see these verses, and I mean, you think about it in your own family. I mean, I'm thinking about Israel. Israel watches their children get hauled away by the enemy. Is that something maybe that sounds familiar in our families? You watch the enemy come in and haul off the children? Not physically, spiritually. The minds are gone somewhere else. The hearts are gone somewhere else. And you got no ability to defend against it. But make some connections here if we can. You press God under with that sin and you lose the defense, the ability to defend yourselves that God would provide. You lose God's preserving, God's delivering hand there. The burden became too great, and this is the position Israel is in, all right? And that's the end of that chapter. Amos is going to preach to Israel and remind them over and over about the sin, about the burden, about the things that have put Israel in the position they're in and removed God from their culture, from their minds, from their hearts. And so over and over he'll remind them. I've heard it said that the name Amos means burden. I don't know if that's true, but I heard that said. Amos means it means burden. So God is dealing with the burden of Israel here. Now I'm going to say this last thing here. Those are some principles that come from these verses. A couple of applications you can think about in your own life. You quit burdening God with your sin, with our sin. Give him a chance to bear fruit in your life. Maybe the reason there's no fruit is because the field's completely barren. It's been destroyed by the enemy. There's no place to bear fruit. You got to give God a chance to bear some fruit. Give God a chance to bear fruit abundantly. Jesus Christ said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That's what he wants to do. That's what he was trying to do with Israel. Bear fruit in their lives. Make them a nation that would be a light to other nations. So for Christian, understand the sin in our lives, in your life, in my life is a burden to God. And it limits his ability to help. Maybe in areas you don't think are associated. I'm sure Israel didn't think the lack of their national defense had to do with fornication in their lives. But those things were connected. And then if you're not saved here today, what I mean by that is you've never trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Verse 13 shows you God Almighty is a burden bearer. Jesus Christ is God Almighty in the flesh. And he came here to bear the burden of sin for you and for me. And he bore that burden. He became a man. He felt all the emotions, all the temptations, all the things in flesh and blood that you feel. Yet without sin. And then he was submitted himself on the cross. He submitted himself in death. He submitted himself to death on the cross. And he bore the burden of your sin. Pressed under like a cart. Bore the burden of your sin and my sin. Now, if you're here and you're not saved, you say, you know what? I think I can handle it on my own. I think I'll be all right. I think, you know, I know who Jesus is, but, you know, as far as trusting him, I'll handle it. And I think God will just weigh out my good and my bad. Jesus Christ would have never put himself in that position if it would just be as easy as, hey, you'll just handle it on your own. He would never have put himself in that position to die on a cross for your sins if all you had to do was do good. What he said by dying on the cross is, you can't do it. I'm going to do it for you, and I'm going to offer this salvation to you. And if you reject this salvation, you are yet in your sin. There are only two people that can pay for your sin. One of them already did pay for it, Jesus Christ. If you don't like his payment, then you pay for your sin. And the way you pay for that sin is going into hell and then cast into a lake of fire. You say, man, I hate the fire and brimstone stuff. If you understood the consequences of your sin, you would be glad someone would tell you of the consequences of your sin. You would be glad to understand, hey, I don't want to go into a fire. You know, understand, God doesn't want to put people into a fire, but there is no place in heaven for you if you are in your sin. There's no place for you. The Bible says he created hell for the devil and his angels. And people who want to choose to associate with the devil and the lust of the flesh and live that way and work that way and think that way without Jesus Christ will suffer the same punishment as the devil and his angels. God is a burden bearer. He isn't here to make your life a miserable burden. He isn't here to make your life bad. When he tries to get something into your life, he's trying to help you. He's trying to help you. So when you read stuff like this and when you hear preaching like this, hopefully you understand God is not trying to make your life miserable. He's trying to help you out. He's trying to weed things out of your life that are hindering His work. He wants to work. But He said, I'm pressed under as a cart. I can't bear this stuff. I can't do anymore. I can't move the way I want to move. We're going to have a little time of invitation here. You guys got one? All right. We'll sing a little invitation. And as always, the altar is going to be open. Before you stand up, Alan will be down here. And Yolanda, if you're a lady, if you don't understand and would like to understand how to be saved, Alan's right here if you're a guy. Yolanda's right here if you're a lady.